What does it mean that repentance is for the remission of sins? That's what we're going to talk about in today's episode of Grace in Focus. I am Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. You've tuned in on a good day. We're doing our best to answer listeners' questions, listeners just like you. You can reach out to us with your questions at radio@faithalone.org. That's our email, radio@faithalone.org. Let's go right to today's question with Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar. Here's Grace in Focus.
Thanks for tuning in to Grace in Focus. We have an interesting question today. We've been going through Q&As the last several episodes. This question comes from Tracy, and this often happens. She says, I recently was searching for photos on Google, and I saw a picture that had your website listed. On it, the quote read, "No biblical text says that repentance is necessary for the remission of sins. If you are truly teaching this, then you are a false prophet. Have you not read about Jonah? Have you not read about what John the Baptist preached? Read your Bible. If you don't believe this, then you certainly need to clarify that point on your pictures." So the first thing I want to say is she didn't actually send this picture to us. So I have no idea what picture she's talking about.
I'm unaware of ever having said or written that.
I mean, and the weird thing is, I would think that this is actually a position that we affirm. You just wrote a whole book about repentance.
Right.
I think you would say that there is a forgiveness of sins that comes with repentance.
Right. Let me mention a few verses, and then I want to go more broadly on the question of repentance for a minute. Luke 24:47, sometimes it's called the Great Commission in Luke. Do you have it there?
Yeah, I have it. And this is what it says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So there you have repentance and remission of sins together.
Right. Now, it doesn't say repentance for the remission of sins, but it seems to me that's implied. Also, the person asking the question alluded to John the Baptist, who preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's
right.
Found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And also Acts 2:38, Peter's Pentecost sermon. I believe this is after the listeners, 3,000 of them, come to faith. Then he says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There, repentance is linked with the remission of sins. So it seems to me you have several places, Luke 24:47, Acts 2:38, and the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins by John the Baptist, that do link repentance and the remission of sins.
To answer Tracy's question then, I don't know where this picture came from. We would love, if you find it, please send it to us. So if we did produce it, let's eliminate it, because have you ever taught that repentance is not for the remission of sins? I mean,
well, no. But see, the point is, let's go now more broadly. Repentance is not a condition of everlasting life. And when someone says that, they're misunderstanding the Gospel of John, for example, which never mentions repentance, but 99 times talks about believing. 30 times uses either everlasting life or life in reference to eternal or everlasting life. And so John's Gospel is all about, if you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life, which can't be lost. Paul's writings make it clear that justification is by faith alone. Well, it can't be by faith alone and by faith plus repentance. Mm-hmm. It's one or the other, unless you say that repentance is simply another name for faith,
right,
which some people do. They hold the change of mind view, and I get that. In fact, I wrote my dissertation on that. I later changed my mind. But the point is, repentance is linked in the Scriptures with temporal blessing and temporal salvation, meaning blessing and salvation in this life. So the unbeliever who's walking in a life of sin and turns from that sin is going to escape the ongoing consequences of that sin.
Mm-hmm.
The believer who's walking in the spiritual far country and walking away from God, who turns away from his sin, is going to escape the temporal consequences of that sin. That's what it means by the remission of sin. It's not talking about the remission of sins in the sense of a person being born again. Now, there is a verse like that, Acts 10:43, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household. He says, whoever believes in him, referring to Jesus who died and rose again, receives the remission of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what he's talking about there, it's not crystal clear, is that Peter is saying at the moment a person believes, all of his former sins are forgiven in terms of fellowship with God, so that you begin the Christian life with a clean slate in terms of fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Some people think that's referring to what's called positional forgiveness. Maybe that's what it means. All our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven at the moment we believe. Maybe that's the point. But we do know from verses like 1 John 1:9 that we need to confess our sins in order for God to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I mean, there's different kinds of forgiveness
right.
that we can get.
There's a fellowship, and then there's a positional sort of forgiveness. And so I'm not suggesting that repentance is not linked with remission of sins. What I'm suggesting is repentance is not linked with the new birth. It's not linked with everlasting life. That is solely conditioned on faith in Christ. Now, repentance may make a person open to hearing the promise of everlasting life. It may make them open to coming to church. So a person who repents may end up coming to faith, but the repentance itself was not a condition of the new birth.
So if you can find that picture that seems to say otherwise and might have our website address on it, just let us know, because that's not what we believe. So if we're in charge of that picture, we'd like to delete it.
Right, exactly. And by the way, I just might give a quick example. Acts chapter 16, you'll remember that in Acts 16, Paul goes to Philippi. In Philippi, he first leads a woman, a Gentile woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, to faith in Christ. And she's down at the riverside where they were having prayer. And she was a God-fearer. She was one who would worship God. That's why she's at the place of prayer. Evidently, they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi, so instead she's at the place of prayer. God opens her heart that she might heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas, Acts 16:14. She's an example of someone who, it seems to me, was repentant, even though we're not told she'd repented before. But then you go to the Philippian jailer later in Acts 16. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, no, no, we're all here. No one's escaped. Don't kill yourself.
Right.
And he falls at the feet of Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? And his answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Doesn't say anything to him about repenting. But the interesting thing is, this Philippian jailer gives no evidence of being a man who had ever repented.
Mm-hmm.
No evidence that he was a God-fearer, that he went to the place of prayer or anything else. In fact, if Paul doesn't intervene, he's going to go to a Christless eternity, because he's about to kill himself, and Paul intervenes and he comes to faith.
Right.
So in Acts 16, you get an example of a repentant person that comes to faith and an unrepentant person that comes to faith.
Interesting. Everyone has their own story. Okay, here's another question. This is from Larry. Larry is referring to our Grace New Testament Commentary, which has been out of print for the last year, but it's going to go back into print.
It's moving from two volumes to one volume.
Right. It'll be a one volume that'll be a paperback, and it'll be available through Amazon and at our web store, faithalone.org. We make more money if you buy it from us directly, but you don't get the free shipping. I'm sorry.
Right. Well, unless you buy $100 or whatever, $150,
for us,
I think
yeah,
it is
$150.
Now.
So yeah, that's a lot. And money well spent, I'm sure. It's a great commentary, by the way. By the way, I saw a picture of a very famous Bible teacher. I don't know if I should mention his name or not. I don't know, because I don't want to, I don't know.
Just give his initial.
But this Bible teacher, famous Bible teacher, just released his own one-volume commentary on
the
Bible.
Oh, yes, I know.
And part of the promo is there's a picture of him writing the commentary, and in front of him, he has our commentary open, and your book is also there. Your book, A Gospel of Doubt, is also there. So on his desk, of like the four or five books that are in view, two of them are by us, and one of them is by the Great New Testament Commentary.
I think it's okay to tell people this is Dr. Tony Evans, who's a friend of mine. We graduated from Dallas Seminary together. He's a few years ahead of me, but we're actually about the same age. And yes, I'm thrilled, and I've looked at his new commentary, and it's a grace commentary.
Yeah, it's a very good.
And we'd recommend it.
Yeah. Well, this person, Larry, referring to our commentary, says it's about the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, He quotes, "The sermon is not addressed to the church because it is not yet in existence. It is addressed to citizens of the kingdom who aspire to be heirs of the kingdom in all its fullness." End quote. So that's from our commentary. And Larry asks, "What does that mean? I thought the church will be citizens of the kingdom. Is the Sermon on the Mount applicable to us, the church?"
Right. Well, I think the point that needs to be made is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are actually Old Testament books, in a sense.
They're for Israel.
They're all for the church, but they're written about Israel. Well, I mean, you could say they're for Israel in the sense that Israel is going to benefit from them during the tribulation, and Israel benefits them during this age as a remnant comes to faith, right?
Right.
But it's also for the church. In other words, the point I'm making is this. When it was spoken, the Sermon on the Mount was not given to the church because the church didn't exist yet.
Right.
When it was spoken, it was given to Israel.
Yeah, Jesus came to Israel. He was offering the kingdom to Israel, especially the Synoptic Gospels really emphasize the gospel of the kingdom.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us.
Right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written primarily for the church. You know, Israel stopped being a nation in AD 70, not 1970, AD 70. And it wasn't until 1948 it became a nation again. So it wasn't written to national Israel, even though national Israel did exist at the writing of the New Testament and could have responded in faith and repentance, and the kingdom would have come in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
So you could argue in that sense that the New Testament was also written for Israel and the church.
Uh-huh.
But the point is, yes, all Scripture applies to the church. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So, yes, all of Scripture, including the Sermon on the Mount, including everything in the Old and New Testament, is for our edification.
And ruling with Christ is not only a hope for Old Testament saints, it's also a hope for church-age saints.
Absolutely.
We're both striving to rule with Christ.
Hebrews 11 and 12 brings that out.
Right. Some people think, you know, Paul is the apostle for the church uniquely, and he's our apostle, and we should only really listen to him primarily. Well, if that's your view, even Paul talked about ruling with Christ in the kingdom.
Right. Absolutely.
Right. So yes. And if you want to do that, then the Sermon on the Mount kind of gives you that framework for living life that's pleasing and rewardable, right?
Absolutely.
Thank you very much, Bob.
Thank you, Bob and Sean, for your thorough answer of that question. Would you like to explore more of the topics that we talk about on this show? Well, I'm going to tell you where. It's at faithalone.org. That's our website, faithalone.org. On the site, we have all kinds of free resources that are designed to help you grow and mature in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. For example, we have this beautifully laid out full-color magazine that you can get a free subscription. Just go to faithalone.org and sign up on the site. Would you like to become a financial partner with this show? You can find out how to do that on faithalone.org. All gifts are tax deductible and very much appreciated because it's how we stay on the air. By the way, we love to hear from our listeners. Maybe you've got a comment, feedback, or even a question. If you do, I'll give you our email address so that you can reach out to us. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about the extent of the atonement. So tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. And until then, let's keep grace in focus.